Mickey's Big Hand is passing the six at this time, and it's time for us to look into Lamentations chapter 2. It's an ominous chapter. It describes the fall of Jerusalem, the anger of the Lord, and Jeremiah's response and the people's response, and has some very picturesque language. So let me begin by asking the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you rule in the heavens as well as upon the earth in every situation of man and every situation of our lives, that you are causing all things to come to a culmination of bringing your Son to the earth, even as in the fullness of time he came the first time. We thank you that we have a living hope because he has indeed been raised from the dead. We thank you that our sins are forgiven because he took them on himself, the just for the unjust, that we might partake of your righteousness. We thank you for all that you have accomplished in our lives, and we pray that we would live lives that bring honor and glory to your name as your Spirit teaches us your word and enables us to keep it. Teach us today and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that your name would be glorified in the lives of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we see in chapter 2 of Lamentations that God is disciplining Israel, or Judah in particular. And in verses 1 through 11, Jeremiah describes the anger of the Lord. Now, number one says the reason for Jerusalem's calamity. What was the reason for Judah's calamity? It was sin, and particularly the sin of idolatry. But for the life of me, I can't find that that's the reason why God is doing what he's doing in chapter 2. Perhaps there's a place that I haven't seriously considered, and it speaks of Jerusalem's calamity, the reason for it. But it does describe the anger of God. And notice in verses 1 through 11 the verbs that are used. It says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel, and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord is swallowed up, he is not spared, all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground, he has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In his fierce wrath he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming around about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary, and slain are all that were pleasant to the eye in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Zion mourning and moaning. And he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. And he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying, and he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations, the law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads and have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their head to the ground. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, when little ones and infants faint in the cities of the, in the streets of the city. I wrote down a few of the verbs that are used here. Some of them need their objects or their adverbs to describe them. But he says he covered, he cast, he swallowed, he has thrown down, he brought down, he profaned, he cut off, he burned, he slain, he poured out, he destroyed, he despised, he rejected, he has broken. And there are many such other verbs used to describe what God is doing. God is the one who is bringing calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah. It is because of their sin, and particularly because of their sin of idolatry. But it is not Babylon who is the primary agent in Jerusalem and Judah's demise. It is the Lord. It talks about the strongholds and the daughter of Judah. It says in verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and moaning. There's another place I was looking for where it says he has profaned, verse 2, he has profaned his kingdom and its princes. He has made common this kingdom and their princes. Remember the princes of Judah? The kings of Judah were of the descendant of David. They were part of a promise that God made to a man long ago. And now, instead of being these set apart, unique, blessed, promised, covenantal kings, they are just common folk. By the time Jesus is born, Joseph, a descendant of David, was just a carpenter. They're just common folk now. They've been profaned. The kingdom and its princes. This kingdom was the chosen kingdom of Israel. Why did God choose them? Because they were mightier than the other nations? No, because he loved them. He chose them. They were set apart and they were given a law that set them apart and had them do different things than all the rest of the nations so that they would worship the Lord God and him alone. Now they're just a common nation. And although we may, as believers in the Bible, understand that there is a yet future for Israel, most people don't. So what is Israel? Even today, it's just a common nation. It's just a thorn in the flesh for most people. And until 1948, it wasn't even that. So this great, holy, set-apart nation, and these honored kings, descendants of David, are just common now. Israel, Judah, has lost its holiness. It also talked about the walls being destroyed. It has lost its strength. It's lost its prestige. It was once considered one of the mighty nations. It was considered a glorious nation. Now it's lost it. It's lost its leaders. And it's lost its habitations. And God compares himself in verse 4 to an enemy, and in verse 5 to an enemy. This one who was the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, who would fight for Israel because they were his people, is now an enemy to this people. And it says in verse 4, he has bent the bow. He is an excellent marksman. You don't want the Lord to be your enemy. He can shoot a bow very well and hit the target constantly. And it says he's a consuming fire in verse 5. He's like an enemy, and he has destroyed and swallowed up everything. At the end of verse 4, he has poured out his wrath like fire. You've seen the pictures of a building that's been consumed by fire. It's not there anymore. And if you had an enemy, that's probably what he'd want to do. I mean, we have a United States Armed Forces. And what is their purpose? As somebody has put it very bluntly, to kill people and break things. That's their purpose. Why else do you have them if it's not to kill the enemy and to break their things? And the Lord's consideration, and the result of God's wrath is mourning and moaning. So we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, a description of God's anger. The fact that the strongholds and the habitations are destroyed in verse 2. And that Israel has lost its holiness in verse 2. And Israel has lost its strength in verse 3. And that God was like an enemy to them in verse 4 and 5. And the result is they go about mourning and moaning. It's a very descriptive way of describing the anger of the Lord. And then beginning in verse 6, we see the Lord's consideration of his temple. What has he done with his temple? I mean, this is where he dwells. This is his holy place. Verse 6, he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. There were some strong winds recently, and even some tornadoes were claimed to have touched down. What do they do to the garden booth? They would destroy it entirely. What do they do to the mobile home areas? Tornadoes destroy it. And it says he has violently treated his tabernacle. It's like a tornado went through it and destroyed it to the ground. He says in verse 6, he has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion, and he has despised king and priest. Who goes joyfully to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at this time? No one. There's no appointed feasts. The men were supposed to go to 3 appointed feasts every year. There is no appointed feast. There is no Jerusalem. There is no temple. God has caused it to be forgotten. There's no appointed feast. There's no Sabbath in Zion. And he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. It says in verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. His altar was the way of approach to him. You brought the sacrifice and you could approach in fellowship with God. He's abandoned it. He has rejected it. They may not come before his presence at this time, and he has abandoned his sanctuary. He is delivered into the hand of the enemy, the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast. What would the Jews do on a day of an appointed feast? They would shout hallelujahs. What did Babylon do when it came in and destroyed the temple of God? It shouted hallelujahs in its own way. They may have been praising Marduk instead of the Lord, but they were fired up that they were destroying the temple of God. And just like there were shouts of joy on the appointed feasts, or there should have been, now there's a shout in the house of the Lord that's of joy, but that it's being destroyed. In verse 8, it says, the Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying. He has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. God is removing things from Jerusalem and Judah in the day of his wrath. And one of the things he's removing is the protection of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had walls and had a rampart, and now these walls and these things that were there to protect Jerusalem have been destroyed. The wall has been destroyed, but not just that. It says in verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. The king and her princes are among the nations. Who was the last king? Zedekiah? Where was he? He's in Babylon. It says, her king and her princes are among the nations. They're not in Jerusalem. They're gone. The law is no more. Why is the law no more? There's no Israel. Israel's gone. What, the law was Israel's constitution. If the United States were to be conquered by a foreign nation, what would happen to the Constitution of the United States? It'd be no more. It'd be worthless. Oh, it'd be a document of the past. But it'd have no bearing on anybody. Our law is gone. What about our prophets? Do they receive vision from the Lord? No. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Where Israel had kings and princes who ruled them, where they had a law that governed their country from the Lord, where their prophets would receive visions and words from God in order to encourage them and rebuke them, none of this exists anymore. It's all gone. Verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Who is spoken of in verse 10? The elders and the virgins. The old men and the young women. What basically does that encompass? Everybody. From young women to old men. Doesn't matter what gender it is. Doesn't matter what age it is. They're all gone. They're all sad. They all have dust on their head. They have bowed their heads to the ground. But then we see Jeremiah's sorrow and his cry. It says, and notice the physical response and the spiritual response of Jeremiah. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. How did Jeremiah physically respond to this destruction of Jerusalem? Well, he certainly cried. In fact, he cried so much his eyes failed. Whether it's because of laughing or sadness, Have you ever cried so much you couldn't see what was in front of you? There's so much water in your eyes. So you wipe it away so you can see. Jeremiah couldn't wipe it away. As soon as he'd wipe it away, it'd come again. His eyes failed because of tears. What was the spiritual response of Jeremiah? He says, "My spirit is greatly troubled." He hurt inside. And what was his special concern? It says at the end of verse 11, "When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city." When he saw the children not having strength to even stand up. And why did they not have strength to stand up? Because they were saying to their mothers, "Where is the grain and the wine? Where is their food?" These children were starving. And they had no ability to even stand. And this is what causes Jeremiah's heart to be poured out on the earth. It goes on to say, in verse 12, "As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of a city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." He would see these little babies dying as their mother held them because they were starving. And he said his heart is poured out upon the earth. He had a special concern for the children. In verse 13, we see something of a conflict within Jeremiah. "How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast. Who can heal you?" Jeremiah wants to admonish Jerusalem. In a sense, slap them around to get them to respond correctly. But then he wants to comfort them because he's weeping for their great judgment. And he's conflicted, I think. And I think sometimes we get conflicted. Where we're angry with the sin that's being committed, but we're wanting to comfort the people who are being afflicted. He wants to admonish them. He wants to comfort them. Because he sees their ruin is great. And Jeremiah had opposition. Verse 14, "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity. But they have seen for you false and misleading oracles." Who were the opponents of Jeremiah? The false prophets. False prophets will always be in opposition to the true people of God. Jeremiah spoke the truth. In fact, it was obvious he spoke the truth. Everything he said came to pass. But the people believed in the lying priests. And then Jeremiah made some observations in verse 15. "All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth?" Looks like the projects now. It's just a dump. I don't mean that ugly to anybody who lives in the projects, but some places in cities look pretty bad. And the nations are saying, "Was this the perfection of beauty? This looks terrible." But they clap their hands. The nations are excited about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, some people have been to Jerusalem in the last few years, and they have brought back reports that there are places in Jerusalem that are absolutely beautiful. And compared to other parts of the city that are not under Jewish control, they look pretty bad. But what if one of those countries around Jerusalem, around Israel, sends an atomic weapon and hits Israel? You've seen the pictures of Nagasaki and Hiroshima, right? It's not pretty. Israel could be ruined in a second. They were at this time. They were the perfection of beauty on the earth, and now they are wasted. Verse 16 says, "All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it.'" What do the nations think? That they are the enemy of Israel. That they are the one who has brought Israel to its knees and has destroyed it. But what does Jeremiah observe about the Lord? Verse 17, "The Lord has done what he purposed." The nations may think they're doing it, but they're not. It is God who is doing it. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Notice it says he has commanded from days of old. You can read all of this calamity in the book of Deuteronomy, because God promised it. It's almost word for word. It's incredible. God has commanded it from days of old. God is the one who is working his will. And then you notice the people. Their heart cried out to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of this every street." The people are crying out to the Lord, but the Lord is not hearing them. The book of Proverbs says, if you reject wisdom long enough, God will reject your cries to him. And Israel had rejected the Lord. And what was Jeremiah's request? Keep pouring your heart out to the Lord. Lift up your hands to him. When God won't answer you, you should go to God. There's no one else who can help you. If he won't help you, then so be it. But no one else can help you. Only the Lord can help you. And you need to be encouraged to seek him. And you can read some of the Psalms and see how to seek him. Sometimes in joyful praise, sometimes in constant complaining, if you will. But you need to seek the Lord and continue to do so, even if it appears that he's not listening. You remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman, right? "Lord, have mercy on my daughter." He didn't even say a word to her. But she continued, and he healed his daughter. And he gave the example of the unrighteous judge, that the woman kept coming with her complaint. And the unrighteous judge said, "Even though I don't listen to her at all, I'm going to listen to her now because she's bothering me." And Jesus says, that's the way you're supposed to approach God. Relentlessly, consistently. Jeremiah's request is that they continue. And what was Israel's response in verses 20 through 22? See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring and little ones who are born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called as in the day of the appointed feast, my terrors on every side. And there was none who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bored and reared, my enemy annihilated them. They have a call for God to look. God knows what's going on. But they say, look, Lord, look what's happening. Women are eating their offspring who were born healthy. Prophet and priest are slain in the tabernacle. That's not what should happen in the tabernacle. There should be joyful worship of the Lord, but the people who are supposed to lead the joyful worship of the Lord are being killed right where they're worshiping. Lord, look at this. And on the ground in the streets are young men, young women, all of them slain, all of them slaughtered. This isn't what's supposed to happen, Lord. But they recognize it's God's anger against them. He says, you called in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side. And there is no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. They're calling out to God for mercy because they recognize God's anger is against them. Perhaps this was too few. Perhaps this was too late. Perhaps this is just a representative of a very small minority. But there are some people who will recognize the terrors of God's judgment. They will recognize that it is God who is the one who is bringing about these punishments and these disciplines. And they'll pray for him to look and to have mercy. So some conclusions and applications that I found here concerning the Lord. The Lord can be an angry God. He does judge sin. And he can be an enemy. To tell somebody God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life would not have been the gospel message in Jeremiah's day. God is angry with you and you need to repent would have been the message in Jeremiah's day. He isn't always an angry God. He is a God full of compassion and mercy and grace and love. And it is amazing that for most of the people in here, God does love you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But God can be an angry God because of the sin of people. He is no respecter of persons. There was one verse, let me see if I can find it real quickly. Here it is. In verse 4, it says, he has bent the bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that are pleasant to the eye. All who were beautiful to behold. The glorious people of Israel. He shot them all down. He is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care how beautiful you are. He looks at the heart, not the exterior. Paul said that he wanted to be in agreement with the other apostles, but what they said or who they were was not impressive to him because it wasn't impressive to God. God had chosen those individuals to be his apostles for sure, and so they had a special place in the church and in the proclamation of the gospel. But as men, they were no better, no worse than Paul. Paul said God doesn't respect the person. And God looks at the heart, not the exterior. David. Ruddy old David. A ruddy young David. Samuel looking for the king of Israel after Saul. Surely this guy's it. Jesse's first son. That guy is like Saul. He's big and tall and handsome. He's a good guy. We want him. No, Samuel. I don't look at the outside. I look at the heart. Is there anybody else you got, Jesse? If we run through all, well, there's one guy, but he's out keeping the sheep. He's just a little kid. He's not impressive at all. Well, bring him in. Let's see what happens. This is the one. God is no respecter of persons. David had a heart after the Lord, and that's what God wanted. Number three, he is sovereign over calamity and judgment. Why were there tornadoes in San Antonio recently? Why are there floods? Why are there hurricanes? Why are there fires and mudslides and wars and rumors of wars? And is all this just because God wound up the earth and we can predict everything from some oceanographic atmospheric model and predict everything? No, God is in control. And he will bring about judgment and discipline and calamity as he pleases and for his reasons. He is sovereign over it. He did exactly what he wanted to do. He uses men and nature and even the evil one to bring about his purposes. He is no respecter of locations, buildings, geographical areas, or people groups. If God could do this to the nation of Israel, God can do this to anybody. If God destroyed his temple, then no building is safe. God doesn't respect what men build or what men do or who men are. He respects only himself. And he does whatever he pleases in the heavens and on the earth. And what about man? In one of the strangest realities of our present time, man is created in the image of God. That's what God told Noah after God destroyed every man except the eight that were in the ark. And because man is created in the image of God, man is not entitled to kill other men. And if they do, they are forfeiting their own life. But boy, has man marred that image. To the point that now women will eat their healthy offspring. And Jeremiah will weep for the children who fall dead in their mother's arms. Man is created in the image of God. And God has sent forth his Son in the form of human flesh, not in the form of angelic spirit. But because of the promises made to Abraham, Jesus has become a man. So that men who were made in the image of God can be redeemed and be put back in their rightful place. He has not made provision for the angels, but he's made provision for man. That in spite of our great wickedness and sin, there is still hope for man because of God's love for his own. as seen in the sending of his son to the earth, and as seen in sending his son to the cross, and seen in raising his son from the dead. Okay, those are the things I had to say. Any comments or ideas that sprung a leak in your head while I was speaking?